Good morning. My name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of your pastors here at Arrow Heights. I would invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24 will be where we are today, Genesis 3, 8 through 24. And we left off last week as the world was plunged into sin. Adam and Eve, under influence from Satan in the form of a snake, rejected God's word, rebelled against his authority, and tried to replace his good will, provision, and protection with their own. They traded God's order for disorder, his design for dysfunction, and his purposes for their misuse. And in that moment, everything broke. And what our first parents found in their attempt to usurp God's authority and establish their own was, rather than delighting in their newfound knowledge of evil, they instantly regretted it. They didn't want it. It wasn't worth it. But now there was nothing they could do about it. Two roads now existed in direct divergence from one another, man's way and God's way, and forever the world would be at war between the two. And last week in verse 7, we saw that in their new condition, Adam and Eve hid from one another, and as we will see today, tried to hide from God. Their first act of self-rule, rather than run to God to seek his mercy and forgiveness, was to try to provide for themselves, to self-fix. Verse 7 says, they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. From innocence, they wrought shame. And from clarity, unhindered and free, they wrought covering, division, and hiding. And today, we will see that even though sinful man tries to hide from God, God is still the one who seeks. He shines the light of truth into the shifting shadows of blame and deceit and distrust. He provides grace for the lost and healing for the broken. Yet as a final healer is foretold, we see that great grace comes at great cost. So let's read Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. So as the page turns to a world broken in sin, you know, it's remarkable what we don't find here from God. We don't find God angrily rushing in with lightning bolts to accuse and berate and annihilate his rebellious creation, though he certainly had every right to do so. Instead, notice the non-threatening way in which God approaches his children who have set themselves against him now as his enemies. It says, the Lord God. Moses returns to using Yahweh Elohim, God's relational covenant with us and for us name. Walking, not stampeding, not stomping, in the garden, a place still dripping with God's goodness, his provision, and his delight. In the cool of the day. You know, everything about this is calm, quiet, even inviting. This is the way God approaches his children in their sin. And what is Adam and Eve's response to this gentle, inviting, relational with them and for them God? Well, it says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They did not run to God seeking his mercy. They did not cry out to God seeking his rescue. Rather than running to God, seeing him as their solution, Adam and Eve hid from God, seeing him as their problem. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Hey, consider what this verse shows us about our God. God is a God who takes the initiative in reaching out to broken man. God is a God who walks toward us even when we run from him. God is a God who seeks us out when we seek to hide from him. But notice, though the man, woman, and serpent tried to bring disorder from God's order, God still acts in accordance with his declared and established order. He goes first not to the serpent who had tempted, or the woman who was created second as the man's ally and helper. He goes to the man who was created first with the responsibility and the authority to provide and protect. Adam was the watchman, and this happened on his watch. Therefore, as the one given primary responsibility, God goes to the man with primary accountability. The Lord God called to the man, and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, of course, God knew where Adam was. But like a child trying to hide from their parents by covering their eyes, Adam was trying to hide from the all-knowing God by crouching behind a tree. And so in this way, God offers his fatherly question with grace and mercy toward a wayward son. God does not run in with an exclamation point to bring down the hammer upon Adam. He comes with a question mark to open the door to him. God was drawing Adam out with opportunity for honesty and repentance, to run back home to God, away from the place of his hiding, and find comfort and restoration in the arms of his father. And so is that how Adam responds? Well, verse 10. But he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11. He, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You know, what a delight it must have been previously for Adam to hear the sound of God in the garden. Adam's maker, his leader, his protector, and his provider, the one who had breathed his own breath into Adam's lungs, drawing near to him in his garden of provision and comfort and delight. You know, whereas this sound previously would have brought such joy to Adam's countenance, now it fills Adam with a new emotion, and that's fear. Adam confesses, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Okay, but notice, Adam does not confess his wrongdoing. Adam only confesses what he perceives as wrong feeling. Adam's concern is how he feels, not what he has done. And so in response, God offers Adam a question. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And here we see God do something that will continue throughout the rest of the narrative. With great intentionality, God establishes the responsibility of sin where it is due and removes any excuse of ignorance from the man. The facts are that God warned Adam, yet Adam chose rebellion. This was man's self-willed action against God's expressed command. So then, does Adam respond by accepting the responsibility? Well, verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." It was the woman, God. This is her fault. I mean, how far we have fallen from joyful, awestruck Adam just a few paragraphs ago in Genesis 2:23. The woman who once brought the man such joy and delight now becomes the target for his blame and the object of his accusation, the scapegoat for his sin. And not only the woman, Adam says, but the woman whom you gave to be with me. This is her fault, God, and this is your fault. You did this. You gave her to me. Again, whereas Adam was filled with pleasure at God's gift of the woman and marriage, the implication in Adam's words now is that God was wrong to give him Eve. And she's a stumbling block. She's a curse, a ball and chain to which he is wrongly attached. And now, instead of just crushing Adam under his thumb, like I would have wanted to do in that moment, God, in his patience, grace, and mercy, turns to the woman and draws her out with a question. Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So rather than accept the responsibility for her actions, running to God's invitation of mercy, Eve does exactly what Adam did, following his lead, and tries to shift the blame, in this case, to the serpent. It's his fault. I was deceived. I just ate. He's the one to blame. And then notice, in this moment, rather than arguing with Adam and Eve, rather than correcting Adam and Eve, God, the true judge, begins to pass down the judgment. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And so to the serpent, God declares not a new existence, but gives the serpent's existence new significance. Okay, before the fall, I don't think snakes ran around upright on little legs. Okay, there's a new nightmare for you. Okay, rather, just as after the flood, God ascribed new significance to the already existing rainbow, God ascribes new significance to the already existing realities of the snake. And he says, "On your belly you shall go." In Isaiah 14, 13 through 14, it was said of Satan, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High.'" And so God says, "He who sought such great heights will exist always at the lowest low. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Eating dust was a Hebrew idiom for disgrace. Micah 7:17 said of Israel's enemies, "They shall lick the dust like a serpent." Eating dust was a sign of defeat, which God says to Satan will mark him all the days of his life. God says, "I will put enmity," which is hostility, hatred, and animosity, between you and the woman. Now, is this why most women naturally have an aversion to snakes? Well, some scholars think so, and that may certainly be part of what God is saying. But I think on a much greater scale, God is saying that whereas Satan sought an ally in the woman, from then on there would be a divide between the two. Satan would not win humanity fully to the ways of evil. God, in his mercy, would make evil distasteful to mankind. Because sin tastes good for a season, but it quickly loses that taste. And the aftertaste of sin is bitter. As James Montgomery Boyce said, "God has so ordered things that sin brings misery, and we are therefore unable to lie down in it and love it completely. And we would like to go to hell happy, but one aspect of grace is that God does not allow that to happen. God has created enmity between ourselves and Satan, which limits the hold sin has on us and makes it possible for us to hear God's voice and respond to him in spite of our misery." So while a natural divide will exist between Satan and humanity, God then takes the curse a step further, saying to Satan that there will be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. God's saying that from now on, there will be two opposing lines of humanity, the children, the people of God, and the children, the people of the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." You know, as we experience, even in our lives today, constant conflict exists between God's people under the control of the Spirit and Satan's people under the control of his deception. This is why God's people have always been persecuted, are being persecuted today in record number, and will always be persecuted until the return of Christ. Christians, we are at war in a fallen world. That's why Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." But we must always remember the next verse, Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So whereas in our naturally fallen state, we were engaged in warfare against God, once brought to life in Christ, we become engaged in ongoing warfare against our old father, the devil, and his schemes. But in that battle, we fight not with swords of steel against people, but with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, against our spiritual destroyer. God has put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between God's lines and Satan's lines. But notice God's final declaration against the serpent. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we go from broad enmity to specific warfare and arrive at a moment of transition from a people to a person. Here the Hebrew shifts from general plural pronouns to a masculine singular pronoun, he. God says, "There is a man who will come from Eve's line, through which a final battle will be fought between Satan and humanity. And though Satan the serpent will strike his flesh under the promised man's foot, Satan will find his own destruction." And here we see a glimmer of hope, a ray of light in an otherwise storm-blackened sky. And scholars refer to this as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. From Satan's greatest evil will come mankind's greatest good. Verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" So the results of the fall for the woman are twofold. First, God will increase her pain in childbearing. Now, this word pain means trouble, even fatigue. It will be hard to become a mom, and it will be hard to be a mom. Now, to this point, Eve had not borne any children. So did she know what this truly meant? Well, maybe, maybe not, but at some point soon, she certainly would. As a result of the fall, childbearing will come to Eve with great pain. Now, why this result? Well, childbearing was Eve's means of participating in creation. Through it, Eve experienced bringing something to life. Only through difficulty in creating and nurturing that life would she see what it was like for the creation she loved to fight against her, to injure her. Only then would she understand her own betrayal against her maker in a way that could lead her to sorrow and repentance. The pain of childbearing was actually a grace, leading the woman to see and understand the heart of God. But second, God says Eve's desire will be contrary to her husband, but he will rule over her. Now, contrary is a word that means to overtake, or to control, or to subdue. Eve will want to be the head, to subdue and to control her husband, but he will rule over her, meaning his position in God's order will not change. But in his sin, the man will take God's purpose of headship and misuse it. Whereas he was created to sacrificially lead, provide, and protect, he will seek selfish passivity, selfish gain, and use his power to intimidate, not to protect. So the marriage relationship, which was meant to exist with God at the center in selfless harmony, now with man at the center, will exist in selfish disunity. Verse 17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So Adam, as the one holding primary responsibility and thus primary accountability, receives the longest and most detailed curse of the fall. And again, God clearly shows Adam the reality of the situation. He says, "Adam, you chose this because you have listened. You have eaten, which I commanded you not to eat. Cursed is the ground because of you." The curse of a broken world is not the anger of a capricious God throwing a temper tantrum for not getting his way. God is showing Adam that life apart from the will and way of God is not a life of freedom, but of struggle. That's why God warned Adam against it in the first place. And God says, "In pain, Adam will eat of the ground all the days of his life." And the word pain here is the same word used for Eve's experience in childbirth. Adam's work with the ground will be difficult. It will be troublesome. It will fatigue him as it works against him, reaping thorns and thistles where Adam plants food and grain. And again, why this result? Well, producing food from the ground was a way that Adam experienced creation, raising something from the dirt just as God had raised him. Only through difficulty in sowing and reaping would Adam see what it was like for the creation he cared for to fight against him. Only then would he understand his own betrayal against his maker in a way that could lead him to sorrow and repentance. The pain of working the ground was actually a grace, leading the man to see and understand the heart of God. So the task of filling the earth and subduing it was now riddled with difficulty for Adam and Eve. These were the results of mankind's rebellion and the struggling realities that God would continually and graciously use to draw his people back to himself. These pains would be the constant voices calling out to Adam and Eve after the fall that this broken world was not the home they were made for. So verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now the name Eve means life or life giver, recognizing her God-given ability to produce life. In verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So as Adam and Eve settle into their new reality, God clothes them according to their new need. Now, whereas in their perfect relationship and innocence, they needed no clothing, in a broken world of division and shame, God knew their rotting fig leaves would never suffice. Now, the covering for their sin would require much deeper provision. And this provision could only come through the unprecedented taking of a life. God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, innocent blood had to be shed. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So just as God did at the beginning of creation, he speaks in counsel with himself as Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, in the plural, us. And he observes that humanity had become a self-directed, self-willed entity, driven according to its nature. And mankind's nature was dead in its rebellion against God. And God knew that in their new nature, humanity would not come to him for mercy, but would hide from him in fear, even wounding others in their attempts to self-preserve. And remember, with access to the tree of life, Adam and Eve would live forever. Though their spirits were dead to the things of God, their bodies could live always in that state with access to the tree of life's fruit. As one scholar said, thus the garden would have become hell on earth, populated with the undying dead. And because God loved them too much to leave them in that state, God sends his people away from the tree of life to die, with no way to come back home. And so while the end of Genesis 3 can leave us hopeless, hurting, feeling all too familiarly within ourselves the wounds of Adam's fall, it's important that we remember, though God in his mercy consigned man to death, he did not leave them without hope. Church, remember the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Let us fix our Genesis 3 eyes there. Because God foreshadowed that the true covering for mankind's sin, which they could never provide on their own, no matter how hard they tried, would have to come through unprecedented death. Only by the shedding of innocent blood could mankind's sin be covered. And God foretold that one would come who, though bitten by the serpent in his flesh, would crush the serpent's head. And throughout the rest of Scripture, we are left searching for this man, the singular seed of the woman who will destroy our enemy, the devil. And church, the shocking, unthinkable mystery of the gospel revealed is that we find this man in the person of Jesus the Christ, God the Son himself in human flesh. Because from the moment of Jesus's birth, Satan lunged to bruise his heel. The Gospels record plot after plot against Jesus as the serpent strikes again and again against the seed of the woman. Until finally, as nails are driven into the body of the Son of God, Satan's fangs fatally injure Jesus' fleshly heel. Yet to Satan's surprise, what he found as he savored Jesus' blood was not the taste of victory, but the holy antidote that would forever destroy the venom of sin and the head of the snake from which it came. Satan struck Jesus' heel, but through his own shed blood, Jesus crushed Satan's head. And with Jesus' own broken body, he covered the sin of his people. The Bible tells us that though in Adam we were brought to eternal death, in Christ we are brought to eternal life. And Jesus himself, the night before his brutal murder, gave us a means to remember God's work in rescuing us through the sacrificial payment of Jesus the Christ. And so when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are confessing, I am a sinner. I have rebelled against my Maker and am undeserving of God's grace and love and mercy. Yet he has called out to me in my sin to trust and follow him, leaving behind my sin as God's enemy to be forgiven, welcomed by him to his family table as a daughter, as a son. The church, when we observe the Lord's Supper together, we remember the fulfillment of that first gospel. The good news that Jesus, our Savior's body, was broken in our place. His blood was shed instead of ours, accomplishing what ours never could: the forgiveness of our sins, restoration with God, community in the bond of the Spirit, and the destruction of the serpent who held us as his slaves. Let's pray. God, today we remember and we thank you for the death of Jesus Christ, God the Son in the flesh, fully man, fully God, accomplishing what we never could on our own. But God, we also want to mourn the fact that by our nature, we are rebels against you. We seek our own way and our own will against the God of the universe who created us, who formed us, who created all things and said, it is very good. Against you and you alone we have sinned. But God, I thank you that we bear and sense the weight of sin, that God, we can joyfully and gladly hand it over to you. Come out from our hiding. Run to your arms of mercy and grace and love and find forgiveness in new life. Guided by the power of the Spirit. That we may know you and love you and serve you as we die to ourselves daily in this life. And live forever with you renewed in that relationship. We thank you for your body broken for us. We thank you for the blood that you shed for us. We mourn the sin we have committed that made it necessary. But God, we are people of gratitude. Let that consume us today. And it's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.